Pleasure to be with you this afternoon. Although Charles was ready to fill in for me at the last moment if I got cold feet. But in this weather, cold feet are hard to come by. So I brought my warm Tootsies up here. We'll share them with you. I'm sorry I wasn't able to be here for the morning lessons. But if things went as planned, following the theme, plagues and pestilence, the great physician now is near. I think Thad and Mike were to talk about plagues and about pestilence. I understand that tomorrow the great physician himself will be here to do what only he can do. This afternoon we're going to deal with some other efforts at healing and comfort. Specifically, I'll be dealing with Job's friends and what they tried to do. And we'll talk about how things went wrong, why they went wrong, and maybe some ideas about what we can do to be of better comfort to our friends in distress than they were. When I was younger, I really didn't care much for the book of Job. I avoided it. It seemed like just a bunch of long-winded, boring speeches, and beyond that, they were in poetic form. I thought to myself, nobody talks this way. I don't want to read this book. And so I avoided it for a long time. But as I grew older and became a little bit more familiar with Job, I began to see some of the benefits of it. Once you get beyond the poetry and get to the content of what's there, some of the things that we find in Job, we find nowhere else in the scripture. The first couple of chapters there, the dialogue between God and Satan, gives us some good insights into the way both of them work. God's questioning of Job near the end of the book, and of course, the content of the discussions between Job and his friends are really have something of value for us. Tell us some things about God and his justice and the way they operate. So let's set the stage for what goes on in Job. As the story opens, things are going well for brother Job. He's rich, he's happy, he's got a good family, plenty of kids, they seem to enjoy each other's company, they party together a lot. Maybe that's not always a good thing, but for them it seemed to be a good thing. They enjoyed each other's company. And beyond that, Job is described as being blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And those are the words of God himself. So something really good to be said about Job and the way he lived his life. Now, he was so good that God goes on to say to Satan when Satan shows up one day, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man?" I don't think anybody's ever said that about me, but perhaps that's a good thing, considering what went on to happen to Job. And when we get done with the book, we have to ask ourselves, well, God, what exactly were you thinking? Of course, I wouldn't want to question the Almighty any more than Job did. Kind of got him in trouble a little bit, but it almost seems as though God is trying to provoke Satan, what he has to say. And of course, God has a little advantage on Satan. He knows how things are going to come out, and Satan doesn't. So he puts both Job and Satan to the test. And in the process, we learn some very interesting things. Job asks, and God permits for Satan, or God, I'm not sure exactly who does what, for his wealth to be taken away. Satan has a theory that he's only happy because you gave him all these good little toys to play with. We take the toys away, and he's not going to be so happy anymore. He's going to be pretty upset, and he's not going to have such nice things to say about you. So the toys get taken away. And Job's attention is arrested in the process, but yet he still praises God. He still doesn't sin despite that. So Satan comes back another day. Well, okay. He got away with that, but you know what? Like all people, he cares about his health. He cares about his skin. Let me do something right to him himself, and all this goody-goody stuff's going to go right away. So God says, well, okay, spare his life, but you can do some things to him. And so, of course, he is covered with sores, talks about. He's in great pain. Sits around scraping himself with a bit of pottery. Now he's in serious distress. He's hurting. He is really hurting. To the point where his wife gives him some advice. And he may recall that advice. She says, After all this, why are you hanging on to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he doesn't take Satan's bait even then. Now, shall we receive only good things from God and not evil? No, I'm not going to do that. I don't understand what's going on, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to remain faithful to God. The next scene that we have, close to the end of chapter 2, is where Job's three friends decide to put in an appearance. If you want to look there with me, near the end of the second chapter, and I'll let you know that I'm using ESV, so you won't be too surprised. His three friends come in there. Their names are Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. We don't learn a whole lot from those names. For me, at least, they bring out every xenophobic tendency that I have. And I didn't realize it until I got to know these three friends just a little bit, something special about them. Up until that time, I'd always thought that the shortest man in the Bible was Nehemiah. He's only up to the knee, you know. Who could be shorter than that? But then I shared that one time at Laverne, and Craig Hensley was quick to tell me, no, the shortest guy in the Bible is not Nehemiah. It's Bildad the Shuhite. He's only as tall as a shoe. Who could be shorter than that? Huh? Okay, I stand corrected. Until one of the sisters from Glendale, where we used to attend, told me, the shortest guy in the Bible is not Nehemiah, and it's not Bildad the Shuhite. It's an unnamed guy, and she gave me the reference, but I don't remember it, who slept on his watch. So, if you're ever wondering who the shortest guy in the Bible was, it's the guy who slept on his watch. That is really short. Okay. But back to Job and his friends. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. It says in verse 12, chapter 2, when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. That's how bad off he was. This is a guy that they knew. They didn't even recognize him. It says they raised their voices and wept, tore their robes, sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And then, significantly, it says, they sat with him on the ground, or he's scraping off all the gut from all these sores that he's got from head to toe, for 7 days. And 7 nights, and no one said a word to him, for they saw his suffering was very great. That is great suffering. When you sit around with your friend and not say a word for 7 days, that is suffering. And when you think about it, all these things that they did were traditional shows of comfort, support for people back in those days. And if I had been in Job's shoes, and these friends came from, I don't know how far they came from, but apparently they were not next door neighbors. They came from a distance. They came because what they heard about from him, I would have felt cared about. And even in my distress and my torment, after losing possessions, after losing all of my children at one time, after being afflicted with sores, I would have felt cared about and comforted. And I think that if Job's friends had left it at that and gone back home, that Job would have been the better for it. But of course they don't. They don't leave it at that. He begins to talk, as you may recall. He curses the day of his birth. He laments the fact that though he was born, he's now living longer. He says those things. Notice one option he does not consider, physician-assisted suicide. Fortunately, he wasn't into that kind of thing, but he's in torment. And he's just kind of fed up with all of life. He doesn't understand what's going on. And then his friends begin to speak. And from there, this kind of goes downhill. They share with him their insights. And for just a moment, let's credit them with good intentions. Let's credit them with love and caring and wanting to do what's best for Job, for wanting to try to help him in some way. But once we get past those good intentions and we examine their actions, we find some problematic kinds of things that begin to take place. Eliphaz tells Job in, I think it's chapter 4, that he's received a word from the Lord. He's gotten some divine revelation during the night, in a literal hair-raising experience. So he's got some wisdom straight from the Almighty to share. And his wisdom comes out phrased something like this from Job 4, 5 through 9. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of ways your hopes? In other words, if you really were such a good guy, it wouldn't be going bad for you. Things would be the way they'd always been. You'd be happy, you'd be rich, and all those kinds of things. Then he says in verse 7, remember, who was it that ever was innocent and perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. Good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. Job, bad things are happening to you. You still have good things. Therefore, you must have sinned. He goes on to say in chapter 5, verse 8 and 17 and 18, but if it were I would appeal to God. I would lay my cause before him. Behold, blessed is the one God approves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands healed. So what you need to do is fess up. We can tell by your situation, it's obvious you've done something really wrong, seriously wrong, and therefore confess to God what you've done, repent, and in his mercy, he may find the grace to forgive you, and then everything will kind of go back the way it was. That's what you ought to do. Job, however, refuses this advice, given multiple times, in increasing intensity as we go through the book with his three friends and his responses and things. He refuses to repent of sins that he did not commit. He doesn't claim a sinless perfection, but he does claim a generally righteous life. And God himself has testified to that. He believes that God has been unfair to him. And he doesn't know why. He becomes angry. Angry with his friends for accusing him in what he believes is an unjust way. And increasingly, an anger toward God. If I really haven't done these things, why is it I'm experiencing things? God, give me an explanation. And of course, we know that no explanation ever comes. Finally, in exasperation, chapter 13, he kind of throws up his hands to his friends. You, he says, smear me with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you. And then verse 16, or chapter 16 rather, miserable comforters are you all. Worthless physicians, miserable comforters. You came with good intentions, you started off well, but now you're accusing me of all these things that I didn't do. I'm making all these assumptions. Well, needless to say, his friends, I think, are being accurately described by Job. They haven't helped the situation. In fact, they've made it worse. He started to be comforted at the start, but now he's just kind of getting aggravated. All the things that are seeping down inside based on the circumstances are coming to the surface. So let's think for a moment about what went wrong. And how maybe can we do things better if we're in a situation when somebody is in distress and needs to be comforted? I want to suggest three things to you. I want to suggest that Job mistakenly bared his soul to unworthy friends. That his friends relied on bad theology. And that his friends delivered their bad theology judgmentally rather than supportively. Let's go back and examine each of those three things. First, Job mistakenly bearing his soul to unworthy friends. We are commanded in Scripture to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another. That's James 5:16. We're also told to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ in Galatians 6:2. This doesn't mean, however, that we necessarily need to tell everybody everything. Discernment is called for in this kind of situation, as in many other that we are faced with. Brother Charles was kind enough to share with me some comments that Brother Kevin made online during a study of Job, which were pretty insightful, I think. I'm going to read his words here. Job 13 and 14 finish up Job's lengthy soliloquy. Job hides nothing in what he says. His soul is laid bare before his friends and before God. He is at his most vulnerable. I think this is the proper attitude to adopt when coming before God. Don't bother to try to hide anything. Job is also opening himself up before his friends. But as we see, our friends, like Job's, may not have the ability to support us. They may have good intentions, but they may not be the right ones. Trust, a cornerstone of faith, must be established before vulnerability and empathy can truly be expressed. We're exhorted to love one another and to confess our sins to one another, but naturally, we ought not to choose just any old another with whom to air out our scarlet side. And if you've been in that kind of situation before, where you shared something with somebody with good intentions, hoping to be comforted, and then things turn sour after a while, you can see the wisdom of this. We need to choose carefully the people who are our father confessors and think carefully before we engage in this kind of exercise. So perhaps part of the situation is brought on by Job's choosing to share what he shares with whom he chooses to share it. But likewise, I think we need to recognize that Job's friends, in spite of their good intentions, have relied on bad theology. They are confident, but badly mistaken. Part of this is understandable considering what people of those days knew about God or didn't know about the way he works. The events of Job appear to have taken place during the patriarchal period. There's no reference in it anywhere to Law of Moses, Israelite practices and procedures that developed after Moses. So it appears that it happened during patriarchal times, pre-Law of Moses, pre-Moses. And we can't be sure at that time exactly what people did know. We don't know what God told them or how he told them or how complete their knowledge was. But we know that he did communicate certain things to them about how he expected people to behave. For example, when Cain killed Abel and God confronts him about it, not too long after creation, he makes some excuses and tries to dodge the blame. But one thing he doesn't say is, I didn't know murder was wrong, God. You didn't tell me there was anything wrong with killing my brother. So I just decided to do it. It must be okay. He didn't make that kind of argument. He knew, and God knew that he knew, that murder was wrong. So they understood that. They understood some things. And the idea apparently had developed to them that God is a just God. And of course he is. But then the inference drawn from that is where we get into the problem. The inference that God's a just God, and therefore whatever people do, good or bad, is going to be properly either punished or rewarded in this lifetime. That God's perfect justice finds perfect expression in all the circumstances of life. Somebody experiences good things, he's rich, wealthy, and happy, he must be a righteous guy. Somebody experiences bad things, like, say, Job here, well, he must have done some wrong things. It just kind of stands to reason. And so they're very confident about that. They become very upset when Job doesn't agree with that, doesn't go along with that. But that's what they think. And as I say, perhaps some of this can be forgiven in light of what they did not know about God, which was a lot. They didn't have Old Testament or New Testament, after all. Things that we have that they don't tell us everything. They do tell us a lot more than they apparently knew. But they had little concept. We believe that God's justice will find perfect expression someday. If not in this life, then in the afterlife. But they didn't know a whole lot about the afterlife. Have you ever gone through the Old Testament and tried to see what it says about what happens after death? If you have, you will, I think, discover what I discovered, that it doesn't say a whole lot. And what it does say is rather vague and confusing. In Job chapter 10, verses 20 to 23, Job says, are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer. Before I go, and I shall not return, to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom, like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick darkness. That's kind of the picture that Job has. The Hebrew word sheol means the grave. And that was the concept that they had, limited as it was. When we die, we go to the grave. What happens there? Darkness, things like that. And we don't really get any enlightenment from what goes on in other stories either. Even when Samuel, if you remember the situation where Saul, near the end of his life, is kind of scared about what's going on. The Philistines are attacking. So he decides to go to a medium and to summon Samuel. Samuel does appear, but Samuel doesn't tell him much about the afterlife. It's just, why have you disturbed me? Kind of suggesting that he may have been catching 40 winks. He says, tomorrow you and your sons are going to be with me. And so if we think about where we would think these groups ended up, we would think Samuel was in the good place and it would be happiness and sunshine. And maybe Saul and his sons were in the not so good place. There might be deep gloom and things. He doesn't describe it that way. He says, you're going to be with me. Where's with me? We don't really know. Sheol, beyond the grave. Not much to enlighten us there. So Job's friends had made some presumptions about God's judgment, about how it will find, in their view, perfect expression here in this life. Something that we don't believe, and part of that comes from the New Testament, from passages in which it talks about the day of judgment, Revelation chapter 20, the God on his throne, looking through the books that have the record of the deeds that we have done, the book of life, who's saved and who's not saved, and judgment comes from those. God's judgment will be complete and perfect in the next life, but not necessarily in this life. And that's despite things that scriptures that we have that say things like, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. As one sows, so he shall reap. Those kind of general things don't lead to the conclusion, at least not, I think, the accurate conclusion, that everything will be made right in this life, but only in the next life. But the presumptions, the inaccurate presumptions that Job's friends made, were not shared by them alone. We see, even in the Gospels, times when similar misconceptions were expressed. For example, if we go over to John chapter 9, we have the story in which Jesus ultimately heals a man who was born blind. If you remember near the start of that story, when Jesus and his apostles come up and find this man there, the disciples ask a question. They reflect the same kind of presumption. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, as we recall, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And so Jesus is saying, the fact that he's experienced a misfortune should not lead us to the conclusion that he's necessarily sinned or his parents or that any particular sin led to this unfortunate situation. Rather, there's another reason for it. He doesn't say that's always going to be the case. And so when we look in John chapter 5 with the healing of the man who is there, we see in John 5:14, after he's done the healing and the man has gone out and then has come back and re-encountered Jesus, Jesus saying to him, see, you're well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. Kind of implying that perhaps what this, the physical situation this man had been in previously was the result of sin. So Jesus seems to be saying, well, sometimes bad things come from sin, but not always. It's not that way. And that the presumption Job's friends were making were inaccurate. I think that says something to us, that even though we know quite a bit more through Old and New Testaments than Job's friends did about God, about the way he operates, about Satan, about the way he operates, and about the afterlife, that we ought to avoid, when we can, making the same kind of mistake. Yes, we have some things that God has made clear to us in the Scripture, but many other things, I would submit, perhaps most things about life, our knowledge is still very much incomplete. And so we ought to avoid making too many assumptions, too many inferences, and being really confident in those inferences, so that we then become judgmental about ourselves or about others. We'd avoid that same kind of mistake that they make and realize that, okay, maybe I have studied Scripture on a particular subject, whether it's life after death, what's going to happen in the afterlife, maybe about things that happen here and the relationship between situations and God's judgment. And maybe I think I know, but maybe I have to be just a little bit humble and realize that I could be wrong, just as they were wrong, and therefore not be too judgmental about it. When we find someone who is in misery today, at least when I do, I find myself not being too presumptuous about what was the cause of that. We have, through Scripture and through our own experience, several possibilities, but I think most of the time we really just don't know. Here are some of the possibilities that occur to me. If you find somebody in a really bad situation, it could be that God is punishing that person for sin. What the friends of Job were presuming was the situation there. It could be that God is testing that person, or that Satan is tempting that person, in the same way that God was testing Job and Satan tempting him to lash out at God. The situation could be simply the consequences of living in a sinful world. The fact that we are surrounded by sin, whether we participate in that sin or not, has consequences for us, for our life, for our civilization, and for what happens in the world. That's another potential cause of things that we might consider. It could be what's happening is just the consequences of natural events, such as Hurricane Harvey, Hurricane Katrina, earthquakes, all kinds of things. Some of it appears to be simply what happens as a result of God creating certain natural processes that exhibit themselves from time to time in our world. Could be simply chance, bad luck. That is, if you believe in chance or bad luck. Personally, as I've studied Scripture and lived, I've come to the tentative, and I'll say tentative conclusion, that I don't think luck or chance really exist. That everything that happens is the result of someone's intent. God's, Satan's, our own, or other people's. Now, I may be wrong about that. Certainly, Scripture doesn't lay that out for me. You may have a different belief about that. You may be right. You may be wrong. I may be right or wrong. But these are some of the things that can come into causes between events and what happens. Point is, we really can't be sure, and therefore we have to avoid expressing too much uncertainty about things we don't know about. What we don't know when a disaster happens is why it happened, necessarily. What we do know is that it presents an opportunity for us to help in some way, either directly or indirectly, or by comforting people, if we know people that are involved in this particular tragedy. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4 tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Every bad thing that happens, in that, God is giving us an opportunity to comfort the people that are involved, and to comfort them based on the comfort that God has given us. Well, we might ask the question to begin with, I suppose, in thinking about this, just how does God himself comfort us? What does he do? Well, I'll tell you what he doesn't do. Most of the time, it's not by A, removing the suffering, at least not right away, or B, explaining to us why it happens. Like Job, most of the time we're in the dark about why things occur, either good or bad. When good things happen, I tend to credit myself, you know, I've done something good, and when things bad happen, well, I can blame it on whatever, but God doesn't usually give us insight into that. Neither Job nor Paul received an explanation for the things that happened to them. Instead, Paul was simply assured that God's grace was sufficient to sustain him, right? And that's something that we receive through Scripture, through our lives, if we allow it to happen, through whatever we experience, and through the Scripture. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10, Paul makes these observations about his thorn in the flesh. "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he had received, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore,' he says, 'I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" God often does not remove the calamity, does not remove the distress, does not give us an explanation of why. What he does is give us assurance that he's going to help us, that his grace will be sufficient, that whatever we need in that situation, it will be supplied in some way. Not necessarily the way we want. We like everything to go away. Good times, happy times to roll in, they don't always. But his grace will be there for us, giving us what we need. Sometimes that grace will come in the form of brothers or sisters who are there to comfort. We might be the means for God's grace to be given in that situation. We need to be awake. We need to stay alert so that God can use us to do just that. Let's ask the question, when we find someone in distress, what's the best way that we can give comfort in that situation? And I'll offer some observations, and then I'll call on you in a few moments to offer some of your own. First of all, we should avoid judgments. We should avoid the mistakes that Job and his friends, or that Job's friends made, especially initially, when we're just new to a situation. I would suggest, too, that maybe using few words might be a good thing. Job's friends offered many words, none of which were very comforting to him. Use few words, emphasize kind actions. Let the person know that you're there and that you care. Offer to help if it's possible. And sometimes it is, often it's not. At least to do something directly to help. Sometimes they're in a situation that they couldn't have prevented. Even if they could, it's too late to do that. Your advice may be ill-received, just as Job's friends were. And maybe something like bringing a meal to somebody can be something helpful. Maybe there's nothing you need to do other than just sit there and hold a hand. And hand-holding can be a really good, helpful thing. Let's be open to that, to being quiet and being with the person, if that's what would be most helpful. We can follow up at reasonable intervals. If we've been there, we've engaged in some comforting, done what we could, gone back home, we can follow up in intervals that may be reasonable and won't be too pressing upon them. We can coordinate our efforts with others. And also, often this is the only thing we can do, and often I think it is the most helpful thing, and that's to pray. So let God know that we care about this person and ask God's best to happen in this situation. Sometimes God's best only comes to us, or we only become aware of it as we look in the rearview mirror on these disasters of life. As Job looks back on all the things that happened to him, all the things that he endured, he learned some things out of it, didn't he? He learned some things about what to do, about what not to do. He learned some things that were comforting to him and some things that were not comforting. He never got an explanation from God, but he learned that God cared. He learned that God would get him through even these worst of situations. And he learned that God was going to bless him for his faithfulness afterwards. Okay, I want to open it now to you. I want to ask what insights you have. Maybe you have studied through Job or thought about the situations that occurred there. What insights do you have about what Job experienced, about the comfort that his friends tried to offer to him?
I suspect that the only comfort his friends gave Job was the first 7 days.
Seems that way to me.
Yeah, if they just kept their mouth shut, they would have been an encouragement to him. That's a good lesson for us sometimes. No, let me change that. That's a good lesson for me sometimes.
Yeah, for me too. Okay. Other things that people would like to share. Yeah, Rivka?
I think we struggle a lot of times with the idea of comforting versus trying to fix it. And sometimes it's not a fixable problem. Paul's thorn in the flesh was not a fixable problem. Even when he asked God, that was not something God was going to remove. And so then you need to realize, well, how can I give comfort versus how, because it's not fixable. And then where do we go from there?
Okay, good. Comforting sometimes is offering comfort and not being able to fix it. Yeah, good.
And not trying to necessarily.
right.
That doesn't have to be the solution.
Okay, good.
Sometimes being the comforter is harder than being the fixer. Because the fixer has a, you know, a definite goal and a set and a time frame. And comforting is more difficult because there is no end. It requires a lot more time and patience and
experience. Exactly. Right, fixing it, we got goal, we got time, we do things, and we can't do that. Comforting is there. In comforting, we are saying to the other person, I'm here with you. I care about you. To the extent that I can, I'm going through this experience with you. And sometimes that's the very best thing. Sometimes that's what they need. Anything? Yeah, Kevin and then Emery. Good. Thank you. Good thought, Kevin, that sometimes we're able to help more when times of distress come if we've built a relationship of caring prior to that time. Good thought. Good thought. Emery?
Kevin took the words right out of my mouth. So you saved me that part of it. I can still say the second part, which is not necessarily related to how do we comfort, but I think this might have been, this is my speculation, but this may have been the way that the Job and his friends talked to one another, like we were mentioning about their understanding of how things worked, how the Lord worked, and what their perception of that was. If things are going well, then you're doing the right thing. If not, then you're not doing the right thing. So this may have been the way that they were used to talking to each other. So I think that's a part of the message for not just his friends, but for Job as well, to understand and learn something.
Right, and I'm sure that's something that they did learn, that their understandings about God had been inaccurate. And so they learned something, which is good. And in the process, of course, as it gets recorded, we learn some things too. That's a good thing. Yeah, Jay?
One more thing, you touched on this, and I think this is important. First off, we don't have to know why something happened to deal with it. As a matter of fact, if we had to know it to do good, God will somehow reveal to us. And I think sometimes Christians, religious people in general for sure, make the mistake when they assume, oh, we know why this happened, because this is bad, or we sin, or someone else did that. No, we don't know that. In these uninspired times, we have no way of knowing. But we still deal with it with a godly perspective. We don't need to know why something happened.
Okay, good observation. We don't need to know why. We need to know the what, but not necessarily the why. And then,
we can do a lot of harm if we presume things. I've heard people say before when a child dies, well, it was God's will this child died. Really? Now, overall, God has willed the whole world for sure. But individual things happen simply because of natural results. Like what we're seeing in southeastern Houston, as far as I know.
Yeah, I'm convinced that many of the things that happen in our world are not happening because God wants them to happen. He does permit them to happen. He didn't want it to happen, but even so, he can often make good things come from bad things. That's good, too. Janice?
I suspect that Job's friends had never been through what Job had been through. And that's one of their failings. Because they were trying to do.
Right.
You just talk about good things that can come. One of the good things that can come from your own suffering is that when you know someone else who's going through the same thing, it enables you to somewhat understand the situation and to be able to know what kind of help might be needed and to be able to provide those kind of help, or at least a degree of understanding that people could not have been certain if.
Exactly. Yeah. Good.
That's one of the things that also after the suffering is over, or after the worst of the suffering is over, it's something that gives you a positive that you too can think about that this wasn't all lost. There was something that came out of it because now I can help someone else.
Exactly. I think that is one of the reasons why we experience difficulties that we do experience, is so that the next time something like that happens to somebody else, we can be a comfort with the knowledge, as Janice was saying, of what may be helpful, what may not be helpful. We can do that.
You look down, you see there's a red button.
Yes, sir.
On the side of the
podium. Oh, okay. I see it. I'm sorry? Okay, sounds good. I can't do everything, but I can do that. Okay, other comments? Yeah, Bob?
I don't know if this really answers your question, but sure. As far as why I learned from Job, is maybe you need to really make good choices about who your friends and your wife is. You know, an idea of that. You know?
Yeah?
You didn't, but if you don't understand what your values are, and if those people don't want you to make the wrong choices in those values. Mm-hmm. And, you know, if I was in that, my wife wouldn't be saying, curse God and die, because I know she wouldn't be doing that. And my friends wouldn't be saying, you know, you must have done something horrible. But, so I think I made good choices in that area. But, and that's important, but also the other side of the idea, I need to keep my values in line to know, am I on the right path? And can I get through this because of it?
Exactly. Good choices are a blessing not only when they're made, but later on too. And one of the things that Job gained through the experience was the knowledge that with God's help, he could get through it and could learn some things and could stand strong. There are times, you know, when we are convicted that I need to do something in this situation, everybody else is telling me to do something different for various reasons. They may be very well-intentioned, but they may be completely wrong. And we need, through God's help, to stand alone for God at times, even in the face of a lot of criticism and opposition. And when we do that, we find that God can get us through even that criticism and opposition. And Job did, and Job, of course, was blessed later on.
There is indication, though, that Job, previous to this, may have believed these things. He felt like God had unjustly struck him. He felt like he was a good man. He didn't deserve this. So Job probably believed some of what they were saying before this happened.
Yeah, I think Jay is right, that Job likely was part of the same mindset about God's judgment. But yet he knew what was applied to him in that situation, it didn't hold true, and therefore he began to question things, and yeah, he learned some things. Okay, did I see you? Okay, Kathy?
I would say don't underestimate the value of small things. We never know exactly when we try to give comfort, you know, what the outcome will be. But, you know, critical points in our life and things like family dying and stuff like that. People being there and available to do small things that are helpful. And we remember those forever. And the example Jesus gives of, you know, when I was hungry, you could feed me. When I was naked, you could clothe me. That, you know, don't underestimate either the giving of a small thing or the receiving of something back, how that level of comfort can stir or remain with people and make a difference long term.
Okay, good comment. Small things count, sometimes much more than we realize. Emery.
One thing that we can notice is that it's already been mentioned how it was good that they sat with him quietly, but they never asked him, what do you need? What do you need? What do you need from us?
Or what can I do for you?
They
knew what he needed. Yeah, you're right. That would have been a good question.
That's a question worth asking.
Yeah, absolutely. Kevin?
Say that there's some script somewhere everybody gets on that and say, we don't have to be the author of our culture. We trust in him to work through us in the time, at the time that it's needed, and that may just be a hook.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, I really think that often the less said, the better in some situations. Yeah. If we have a physical relationship where hugs and touching are appropriate, that's probably a good time to do it. Yeah. But you're right, there is no script. Jim.
I just have a question, because I haven't read you for a while. Is there any mention of, at any time of praying for the other person, or something?
I don't recall any prayers together. Does anybody recall any differently on that?
No.
I don't think so. Right.
Absolutely. Before we cast judgment too heavily, I mean, we have every advantage. We have God's complete word and will revealed to us. They had no written word, as far as we know. And they, to be sure, they were dealing with God based on what their knowledge was at that time, which was very incomplete.
Yeah, true. Yeah, that's a good point. And I guess I would just encourage us to enjoy the greater knowledge we have, but yet not make the same kind of mistake with our knowledge, of thinking we really know it all on particular subjects when often we don't. Anyway, thank you very much for your comments. I do appreciate it. Lord's blessings to you.